Please turn with me once again to the book of Genesis as we continue our study. We're picking up the study at chapter 4 this evening. We'll be reading the first 16 verses of Genesis chapter 4. Please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Lord, we pray that you will add your blessing to your word. Quicken us, O God, we pray, by your living word. Amen. Chapter 3 ended with God casting Adam and Eve out of the garden, setting guardians at the entrance to the garden to keep them from entering back in. And as we turn the page to chapter 4, we begin to learn about what life is like outside the garden. The passage begins with babies. There are babies outside the garden. Immediately after the expulsion from the garden, that commandment that God gave back in chapter 1 at verse 28, when God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God kept his word and enabled them to bear children. The promise that was given in chapter 3 at verse 15 that the woman would bear a seed is being fulfilled. Eve had waited. Adam, chapter 3, verse 20, called her the mother of all living. And here she becomes a mom. And Eve is excited about becoming a mom. And she makes a great announcement, even in the very naming of her first son, Cain. Cain comes from a Hebrew root, which means to fashion, or to shape, or to give form to something. So Cain is a formed creature. And she says here, our version has, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The Hebrew could be read more accurately to indicate I have formed a man with the Lord. Eve has been brought into God's creative work. She is aware of the divine presence close to herself as she formed the child in her womb and brought the child into the world. And as any mother does, after she has given birth to a child, she looks with wonder at the newborn and sees a child, a living creature, a human being that came from me. And this is what her expression is communicating. She's filled with gratitude, with wonder, and with thanks. And she names him to show that. And then the scripture goes on and tells us about the second born. And his name, Abel, is a foreshadowing of his fate. Because the word that he is named for means breath. We read in Psalm 144 at verse 4 and in many other places in the scripture that man is like a breath, a hevel. His days are like a passing shadow. So here we are, presented with the first two sons of Adam and Eve. They are our ancient ancestors to all of us. This is the history of our family. These are our folk, our blood relatives. And they're employed. They're employed, as God had said to Adam and to Eve in the beginning, to go and exercise dominion. They're employed. Adam is called to till the soil, and one of his sons follows him in that, and the other takes care of the sheep. They're not meat eaters at this point, but sheep provide wool, sheep provide milk, and they're providing for their families. So the Bible here builds on what's been revealed before. But then it also introduces a new theme here that we're going to follow through the whole of the scripture. And that is the theme of the special place of the firstborn in God's narrative to humanity. As he explains our story to us and his story to us, we learn, beginning right here in this chapter, that when we run across a firstborn, pay attention. And the Bible also begins here to show us the outworking of the theme that we explored back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed singular, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here the Bible begins to show how this theme is going to work itself out. Eve undoubtedly was expecting the seed to come right away. But there's enmity. There's warfare between the serpents, who already trapped her once, and the woman. And so, think about it. If you were a treacherous, malicious, evil adversary, like Satan, how do you attack a woman most devastatingly? Attack her children. Look at the reports on the news from places where there's war, like Iraq, Lebanon, Israel. Who wails and cries inconsolably? The women whose children have been killed by enmity. And so the serpent strikes. The sons of Adam and Eve, however, we see here, as they were being raised by their parents, were also taught about the Lord. And they were taught to worship the Lord. They undoubtedly had family worship and training for the children. You can imagine the glorious account that mom and dad gave these boys about what life was like in the garden before sin, about what it was to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day, about what it was to reach out and pick the fruit that was growing on the trees, taste that water that flowed in Eden. And so they learned to bring offerings to the Lord. Do you remember what the last thing that we were told about the relationship between God and Adam's family as chapter 3 closed? Not that there is enmity between God and Adam and Eve. No enmity. the enmity, the warfare is between the serpent and the woman and the seeds. But between God and Adam and Eve, there is separation. God threw them out of the garden. He didn't just gently walk them to the door. He expelled them out of the garden. And he kept them away from the garden by setting the cherubim to guard the garden. And he kept them away from the tree of life. So there is a separation here between God and Adam and Eve, between God and the family of man. And the family of man yearns for God. Adam and Eve must have yearned for God. And they taught their sons to yearn for God and to worship Him and to bring offerings, because the offerings demonstrate hearts that are yearning for fellowship with God. They can't get back to the garden. Maybe Adam took the boys when they were little and pointed to the garden in the distance and said, "You see that flame there? That's where you can't go. But that's the garden. Can you see the tops of the trees?" And so they brought offerings to the Lord. Maybe God will meet with us outside the garden. Maybe we'll enjoy fellowship with God once again, like we enjoyed in the cool of the day walking in the garden. Maybe He'll come. Let's bring Him offerings and say, "God, we thank You for these things." And so they learned to worship the Lord. And we read about Abel's offerings, that it was the firstborn of the flock. Did your eyes light up when you heard that? Did your ears pick up firstborn of the flock? The theme of the firstborn again, the firstborn of the flock, and the fat parts. Now, we don't know this yet, because at this point we haven't read the rest of the law of Moses, have we? But when we read the rest of the law of Moses, we're going to find that this is exactly what God required of Israel, to bring the firstborn of the flock and the fat part. That's the part God likes, the fat sizzling on His altar. And this is what Abel brings. And Cain's offering, we're told, very simply, that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. You notice that there's no suggestion about the quality or the care of the offering that Cain brought. We're told about Abel's that it's the firstborn of the flock and the fat parts, but of Cain's we're told nothing. And as you read the Hebrew scripture, pay attention to these things. Because what the narrator leaves out is often just as important as what he puts in. And the contrast between the two offerings are right there on the surface. One is brought in order to please the Lord, and the other is brought as a duty. And God always distinguishes between religious duty and true religious love. And so we read here that God did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, it's not that God doesn't like vegetables. Because if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 26 and you read in the beginning of the chapter there, you'll see that God, in fact, required vegetables and fruits to be brought as an offering. You brought the first fruits to the Lord, and you put them before the Lord. You gave them to the priest, and the priest offered them before the Lord. God is pleased. He likes vegetables. He created them. So the issue is not that God liked the lamb and didn't like the vegetables. They were both acceptable offerings. In fact, later on in the law of Moses, He demands vegetable offerings. He demands grain offerings. He demands wine offerings. And both those things come from plants. What is the real issue here? Well, the real issue is the heart attitude in the worship. Abel sought to choose the best. Cain was indifferent. Cain merely did what he had to do, what mom and dad told him to do. Ha! Abel did what pleased the Lord. Later on, the Bible comments on this. In Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 4, we read, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, as through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." You see, Abel brought a sacrifice to God by faith. He believed God, trusted God, yearned for fellowship with God, and brought a true offering, saying, God, thank you. Please meet with me now. Cain, on the other hand, performed his religious obligation. Abel worshipped. We read the Apostle John writing to the church in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 12, when he says to the church, love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain was the seed of the serpent, and he resented his brother's righteous acts. He resented his brother's true worship. Why are you such a religious fanatic? You have to go to church twice on Sunday? You have to read the Bible every day? Why do you pray before every meal? You know, can't you be like normal people? And we see the conflict of these two seeds right here in the very first family. And what a sad and miserable and devastating surprise for Adam and Eve to learn that that warfare started right within their very family. You see, the passage teaches us at verse 5 that your attitude reflects what's in your heart. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. It's an old word. Better to use face. That's what the Hebrew says. His face fell. You know when your face falls, you know? When your face falls like that, what does it reflect? It reflects something inside, doesn't it? There's a direct connection between your heart and your face. And sometimes you can fake it a little bit, but there are times when you're squeezed and your face falls and you know that there's a problem in the heart there. And that's what God goes after here now. He checks his attitude. He says, why has your face fallen? The word attitude isn't in our text, but the concept is. Cain's face reflects what his mental disposition toward God is, what his attitude is, what his emotions are like, what's in his heart. Because that attitude arises out of the heart. It's a reflection of what's in the heart. You remember how central the heart is in Jesus' teaching, where he tells us at Mark 7:21, for example, and in other places, that it's from within, out of the heart of man, that come evil thoughts, all the evil thoughts that come. And so your worship is going to be affected by your attitude. Sacrifices are acceptable if an acceptable spirit brings sacrifices. Cain was very angry and he hung his head like a man who is grieved and very angry. So how does God deal with this? You know, I think I'd be tempted to just smack him in the head and say, you know, get out of here. But that's not what God does. See? God is God. God is not just me getting angry at this impudent guy. Look at what God does. God extends fatherly counsel to Cain. God extends comfort to Cain. At verse 6, he says, why has your face fallen? You know, that question means it doesn't have to fall, does it, Cain? Think about it. If you do well, will you not be accepted? What an encouragement. God saying to me, if I do well, he'll accept me. Loving words to try to turn the seed of the serpent away from that slavery to sin that God sees that he's heading for. God stands there and warns the sinner always and says, don't go that way. Stop it. Think about it. Examine your heart. Repent. And that's exactly what God is doing with Cain. And see how God portrays sin here. He says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. The Hebrew word really reflects, is translated by an older English word, couching. If you have a cat, if you don't have a cat, you've seen a cat. Have you ever seen a cat stalking something? it goes in the grass and it spies a bird or a mouse or something that it wants, what does the cat do? It drops down, doesn't it? It drops down, and you know that all of its muscles are like springs. And it's just getting ready. And at exactly the right second, all of those muscles are going to shoot. And the cat, in a split second, will be on its prey. That's what couching is. Lying down, getting ready to go for the prey. And this is the word that's used here. This is what God is expressing and teaching Cain. Sin is couching at the door. And the word here actually is an interesting word in Hebrew, because it's not exactly a verb, it's a participle. It could suggest a noun meaning as well. And it suggests not only the wild animal ready to pounce, like a lion, for example. You use this verb of a lion. But it also suggests a demon ready to attack, or an authority waiting to exercise dominion over Cain. The verb is used in all those contexts. So God, you know, has flashing red lights shining out of Cain, saying, watch it. Watch out. And he says, here's how you can correct this, Cain. Its desire is for you, but you will be able to master it. God will give us victory over the serpent's sting if we resist the serpent. But our attitude toward God will determine whether or not we really are on God's side or on the serpent's side. And when you minister to people, when you minister the love of God to people, you're going to find some who are just not interested, who will not make a single effort to break with their sin, who may even come to intellectually understand the danger, but will do nothing to avert it, who will sometimes show absolutely no gratitude for your loving intervention. And sometimes these people will even strike back at you. And you know, when you fail, when you're trying to reach people with the love of God, don't think that it's because somehow you messed up a technique and you need to go take a course on showing the love of God. Look at what God does here. Look at the results. When God himself attempts to dissuade a sinner who is in danger of such a great sin as killing his brother, a sinner who is in danger of eternal hell, what kind of success did God have? It's not technique. The heart is hard and deceitful. If you do what is right, God says, your faith will be lifted up. Your attitude will be right. And you will know it, and you will show it. But Cain rejects God's word, just as Cain's father had rejected God's word in the garden. And this is the first mention of sin in the Bible. It's not the first sin. The first sin happened in the garden. But it's the first mention, the first use of the verb, of the word sin here. Sin lying at the door. So Cain makes an appointment with his brother. Verse 8 in the Hebrew suggests that. He makes an appointment with his brother in the field, away from Adam and Eve, away from mom and dad, so they can't, you know, snoop over what we're doing. Let's meet together in the field in secret. But God sees all things, and he knows all the secret places that we can try to run to in our lives to do evil. So now God deals with Cain a second time at verse 9 after his sin. And if you'll notice, God uses the same technique here with Cain that he used with his father and his mother back in chapter 3 and verse 9. He asks some questions. Not out of ignorance, because God knows exactly what went on. But he asks these questions in order to try to get the sinner to examine himself. When God asks you a question as you're reading the scripture, he wants you to examine yourself. He wants you to meditate and think about the question. Was that question just for Cain, or is that question for me too? You know how Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 11:31, that if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. This is what God wants. And this is what God tries to do with Cain. Where is Abel your brother? Examine yourself, Cain. Examine yourself. God wants him to hear his word, to repent, perhaps to ask for forgiveness. But Cain answers with a brazen lie. I don't know. I don't know. He left his body out there in the field, but he doesn't know where he is. And he rejects his brother's welfare. No interest. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, is he a sheep and I'm the shepherd? What is this, God? Now, we know that God hates murder. Later on in chapter 9, in the days of Noah, God says that if anyone kills a man, he himself will forfeit his life. But this is the very unique first case of murder in the history of the world. And there's no need for capital punishment here, because there are no other people around. There's just four people on the earth at this point. Later on, capital punishment is instituted so that all Israel shall hear and fear. But instead now, Cain is going to be an outcast before God and before man, before his family. Cain is in a living execution, cut off from human fellowship, cut off from fellowship with God. He is going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He's going to always be running. He'll have no place to call his own, no place to rest. And Cain, of course, is concerned about the judgment of God here and says, it's too much for me. Somebody's going to kill me. That somebody's going to be one of his siblings, right, eventually? Or some of his cousins, perhaps. But God says, no, I'll put a mark on you. We have no idea what this mark is. People have come up with all kinds of clever explanations, but the truth is, we don't know. All we know is it's a mark given to Cain, and it assures Cain that no one will kill him. But as God deals with Cain, the blood of Abel is in the ground. The earth has opened its mouth to take in the blood of Abel. And the blood of Abel cries out to God for justice. Verse 10, the Hebrew literally says, a voice. The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. God hears a voice and he ties it to the blood that's in the ground. And that blood is crying out to God. Murderers may get away from their wretched crime, may get away with their wretched crimes while they're here on earth. And you know, we see that happen all too often. The police can't catch them, can't figure it out, can't solve the murder. But God is in his holy heaven and he witnesses every one of them. And no murderer will escape divine justice. All will be caught and all will be punished. Abel's blood cries out to God. Abel's blood testifies to us that faithful love to God on the earth may cost you your life. Abel did what was right and loving toward God. And he did what was right toward his brother. Abel truly worshiped God. Abel trusted his brother and went out to meet him in the field. Abel died because he did what it was right. Abel was the first martyr of the church. Killed because of his devotion to the living God. Willing to live to God even at the cost of his life. And Abel's blood also points ahead in the biblical story. It points the way toward the Son of God, the Lamb of God, God's firstborn, who is to come into the world, and who will shed his blood, doing what is right in the sight of God, truly loving God, laying down his life because of his love for God and because of his love toward his brothers and sisters. The writer of Hebrews tells us at Hebrews 12:22 that you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. Church, when you assemble, this is where we assemble. In the very spiritual presence of God and the assembled multitude around his throne. And two verses later, we're told, and we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of Christ does not cry out for divine revenge. It cries out for divine forgiveness. It cries out to God for life. So that even the murderer who repents and turns to Christ and puts his trust in Christ, Christ intercedes for him, and his blood cries out to the Father, have mercy. It speaks better things than the blood of Abel, which cried out to God for justice. Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Abel is with the Lord. He worshiped God in faith. He is with the Lord because his heart was with the Lord. His blood was drunk up by the earth, but his soul was taken up by God. And in this mysterious way that God is only beginning to open up to the children of Adam and Eve, chapter 4 of Genesis, it is because the blood of God's firstborn will have covered Abel's sins. Praise be to God for his mercy in the midst of the conflict in life outside the garden. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your great patience with us, how you teach us through this passage how often you stand before us and speak to us from your word and say, examine yourself. Don't go that way. Stop rebelling against my commandments. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. God, give us hearing ears, loving, obedient hearts, thankful hearts. Grant, God, that the conflict of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that so very much surrounds us and fills the earth with conflict, grant, God, that as we live through that, we would keep our hope, our trust, fully on the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who has crushed the head of the serpent, that we might run to him for shelter, that we might run to him even when our lives are laid down, when we are being persecuted even to death, that we would not lose hope, but hold fast to Christ as Abel held fast to you. God, we thank you for your mercy. In the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.